Good evening, men. It is a joy to be here, always a joy to be in the Word. And there's always just something special about us getting together as men. I've been to several men's conferences. I don't think I've ever seen anything like this before, though. This is like a food feast and then a book and barbecue and coffee feast. I was at a men's conference one time, and the giveaways from upstage were beef jerky and beef sticks. You never see that at a ladies' conference, though, do you? There's just something good about being together as men, and we have a lot of fun with that. But I say this to our men in our church, actually often, and I've said this to our entire church, so the men of a church go, so the church goes. And this is why your presence here is, I know, a great encouragement for your pastors, a great encouragement to me. You work long days, you're tired at the end of the week, and to take a Friday night and a Saturday morning to be devoted to the Word of God, that says so much about your heart and your love for the Lord, your love for His glory, your love for His church. And truly, I believe healthy churches are filled with godly men. And godly men that love His Word and fear the Lord and pursue biblical humility and want to live that out. You set the tone for your homes. You set the tone for the discipleship in the church. You set the tone for serving in the church. And thus it is appropriate that there are times where we get together as men and just allow the Word of God to wash over our souls, that we would be the faithful and godly men that God's called us to be, that He would receive glory in our lives and in the church. And so would you bow with me in prayer, even to that end again? Lord, thank You for what we've just sang. And even as Carrie mentioned, that in of itself encourages our hearts as we sing these truths to You and as we hear brothers in Christ sing them. Our own hearts are edified, encouraged, convicted, reminded of Your grace. And Lord, I thank You for a weekend to be together with these men, men that love You, taking time out of busy schedules to be together, to be under Your Word. And we ask for Your help. We want to be men that truly are under Your Word, that we'd have teachable hearts, that Your Spirit would have the freedom to do in us and through us as You would desire, using Your Word to pierce different areas in our hearts, to encourage us in different areas of our hearts, to conform us to be more and more like our Savior. Lord, that we would be found faithful in whatever stewardship You've given us, for those that are husbands and fathers, for those that are grandfathers, for those that are single. Lord, You know every situation in this room, and You've designed it for Your glory, and we want to be equipped to be faithful. And so, Lord, would You use Your Word in our lives to that end? Pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you notice in your booklets, we're going to focus our attention in 1 Peter 5 tonight. But before we get there, if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11:3, I just want to set the focus of our weekend together. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, he has a pastoral concern on his mind and heart. 2 Corinthians 11:3, you're probably very familiar with this. He says this, "But I am afraid that," and here's the pastoral concern, "that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He says, in love for this church, "I'm concerned that you could be deceived, drift, buy into a lie and build your life around it." This is a danger that all of us face, and always on this side of heaven, we will face, whether doctrinal deception or moral compromise or some form of idolatry, to be tempted in some way where our eyes, maybe even ever so subtly, drift away from Christ. Paul says the serpent deceived, to deceive, to speak or act in such a way to cause one to believe a lie, and therefore to live in view of something that is not true. And you look back at the text, what's the consequence of such deception regarding the Corinthian church? That your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What's at stake? Our relationship with the Lord. That's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned with our relationships with the Lord and that we are not deceived in any way. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this warning actually is very common. You don't need to turn to these passages. Just listen to the loving care that we have recorded in Scripture for our soul in these areas. James 1:16, regarding sin and temptation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Ephesians 5:6, regarding sin and its consequences. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, regarding the day of the Lord and when he will come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. 1 John 3:7, again, regarding living in sin. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Colossians 2:8, regarding worldly thinking. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. To deceive, to lead astray, to mislead, to cause one to go astray, to believe something that is not true and build your life around it. And this has always been a danger in the church, and it continues to be a danger to this day, with so many ideas inundating, not just from the world's perspective, but even in the church. Eyes drifting away from Christ. And this is often how the evil one works. He lies and deceives. In fact, Revelation 12:9 says that Satan is what? The deceiver of the whole world. It shouldn't surprise us that Satan loves to deceive the unbelieving world, but he also loves to tempt and entice and deceive Christians. We even see specifically all the way back to the garden, what was Satan's penetrating, deceptive line? Did God really say that? It's interesting when you think of deception, often how Satan works, it's not go atheist on him. That's not what happened in the garden. He didn't just say, oh, there is no God. No, it's much more subtle than that. Did God really say that? Is that really true? Can we really trust the Bible? Does he really know what is best? Am I really going to examine my heart under the authority of God's word? Or am I going to be deceived? For our weekend together, we're just going to allow God's word to shepherd us in a handful of topics regarding this very issue. The temptation to believe a lie, and often they're subtle. In fact, when you think of even the nature of deception itself, the very idea of deception is what? We don't know that we're deceived. We're blind to something in our thinking, in our actions. Thus, we believe the lie and are deceived. Thus, the richness of God's word that ministers to our hearts to bring clarity, to bring comfort, to bring encouragement, so that we are not deceived. And so as always, we run to God's word for such clarity. And tonight, we're going to back up and start really where we need to, at the root of the issue. At the root of any deception and any liberation from deception is addressing this issue in our hearts, the issue of pride and humility. And so if you would, turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter 5. I'm going to allow this text to shepherd our hearts tonight. You can follow along as I read out loud. 1 Peter 5, 5. Going down through verse 7. Peter says this to these suffering churches in Asia Minor. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. There's a fun story of a mother who was preparing pancakes for her two sons, Kevin and Ryan. Kevin was the older son, Ryan was the younger son, and they were excited about pancakes and therefore were fighting over who would get the first pancake. I'm sure that never happens in your house. And so the mother had a great teaching idea, teaching moment. Let's talk about how Christ would have responded in this moment. What would have Jesus said? Of course, let your brother have the first pancake. And so what did Kevin, the older brother, do without missing a beat? Kevin said to his younger brother, Ryan, Ryan, you be Jesus. Man, we know we should be humble, don't we? In fact, my guess is you in this room, the majority of you, if you're a professing Christian, you want to be humble. In fact, even more than that, if you're in Christ, you know there are areas where you are not humble. And we want to grow in that, and we want to be like Christ, and we want to be like Jesus in these things. But boy, doesn't that sound good on the surface? But when it comes to actually living that out, that's hard, isn't it? And what's the temptation in our hearts that we face every single day? Yeah, I want to be humble, but not really. And this is where we actually are often deceived. Think of in our parenting. My kids need to respect me more instead of humbly responding to them. I think of that discussion with your wife, also known as that sinful argument with your wife. You know what? I'll apologize when she apologizes. I'll back down when she backs down. I'll relinquish when she acknowledges that I've been right the whole time. Yeah, wife, you be like Jesus. Isn't that what our hearts are tempted to do in those moments? We say we want to be humble, but when we get pressed in on, humility's hard. When you think you should be treated differently by your boss or another coworker, when there's another brother at church or maybe a family at church and there's been some friction, maybe some misunderstanding, maybe there's some wounds going on and the thinking is, listen, they need to come to me. They're the ones that created the problem. How subtle it is, you be like Jesus. And oh, the deception begins to creep in. In fact, you know how this is in our hearts. It actually is far worse than this. How ugly can our hearts be at times? Maybe this is just me when I think of humility. We want to be seen as humble, but that doesn't mean we really want to be humble. I want to have the appearance of humility. I want to be thought of in a certain way, but actually addressing my heart and dying to self and being crucified in this area, we kind of set that aside. There's other times where it's much more overt than that. Sometimes we just want what we want and we actually think we know better than God. We don't say that out loud, but we shake our our fists and our heart at God over a circumstance or over a situation. No, God, that's not the way it should go. I know better than that. And in all of these different crevices in our hearts, what's going on? Pride is beginning to reign. Yeah, I say I want to be like Jesus, but really someone else should be like Jesus to me. And I say I want to honor the Lord, but God, I actually think I know better than you on how things should be. I mean, you think of the audacity of this. God, you are wrong. And we wouldn't say I'm deceived, but that's exactly what's going on in our hearts and minds. We've bought into some lie in our self-righteous arrogance that we actually know better than God and we're better than others. And if that cancer is not addressed, what happens? It takes over our thinking. Again, these are things we normally don't say out loud. We know better than that. But the Lord in His Word kindly says, I want to address the issue of pride and humility in your heart. Thus, do we really want to be like Christ? This is what we're going to look at tonight. This is what Peter helps us think through. Look back at our passage again as we think through how to actually cultivate genuine humility, how to avoid being deceived. And I want to take a quick flyover of this passage just so you see how it's structured. Notice in verse 5, there's two commands. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There's the first command. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Is the second command. And then go down to verse 6, and he comes back, and he actually gives another command, a third command. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So, three commands in this context of pursuing humility. Now, look back at verse 5, specifically how verse 5 ends. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For, let me explain why I've given you these commands. Why pursue humility? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look down to verse 6. Notice how verse 6 begins. Therefore, in view of this reason that I've just described at the end of verse 5, building off of that reason why we pursue humility, he picks up another command, even a broader command here. Thus, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So we have all of these commands on how to pursue humility, and sandwiched in between is the reason why we pursue humility. So this is how we're going to work through this passage tonight. We're going to first look at the reason for humility, the why, the end of verse 5. And then we're going to back up and look at the how we pursue humility, looking at those three commands that are both sides of the sandwich. So how do we actually address this issue of genuine humility in our hearts so we are not deceived? First, understand the reason for humility. Understand the reason for humility. And there's a gravity to these words in this context. If you're familiar with this book, you know that Peter is writing to suffering believers that have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. They've been gloriously saved. They love the Lord. They trust in His promises. But life is not easy. If you just have a cursory reading of 1 Peter, you realize that there's all sorts of suffering that weighs heavy on their hearts and minds. And if you're here Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at this in greater detail in a different passage in 1 Peter. But just a quick overview for us tonight. They basically live in uncertainty with all sorts of shapes and sizes and trials around them. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed, you've been grieved by various trials, multifaceted, multicolored. They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's encouraging them. This sadly is the norm on this side of heaven and living in a fallen world. Some of them were suffering for living in righteousness, and though they were pursuing godliness, they were being treated unfairly. Some of them were actually inflicted with various types of evil, 1 Peter 3:9. They were going against the flow of the culture, and life was hard. They had an incredibly unrighteous and ungodly government that they were navigating in Rome. Some had difficult job situations, as we would call it. Some had incredibly difficult marriage situations, possibly even married to unbelievers. There were all these temptations towards fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And so Peter writes to these suffering believers to encourage them. You could really summarize it this way, as chapter 5 does, to stand firm in the grace of God. I know you're going to be tugged and pulled and burdened in all of these different ways, and I want you to stand firm in the grace of God. And even as we think of the summary of 1 Peter, my guess is in this room, every single person has at least a small trial in your life. And there might be some of you with huge trials going on right now. This is life on this side of heaven. There's difficulties and there's pain and there's uncertainty, and they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and it's uncomfortable. And when there is difficulty, what is the temptation of the heart? We don't like it, so we push back against it. Sometimes that's overt rebellion. Sometimes that's withering away. I remember talking to a dear member in our church who lost her husband to cancer a year ago, and in the midst of that cancer battle, and she has demonstrated such trust and faithfulness in the Lord. But as we were talking before her husband died, she just said this at one point: I just don't want to do this. I wish it were a different way. And every single one of us, maybe in not that great of a severity, but we have those seasons in life where we just go, I'd rather this would not be going on. I don't like this. And likewise, what happens when life gets turned upside down? There's a danger in the midst of that where we become very self-absorbed. When trials go on, when the pressure heats up, others disappear, and in even greater danger, God disappears. Not in reality, but from our thinking, from our perception, from our dependence, from our humility. You can understand why Peter would say some of the things he does in this letter. There might be the temptation, as so much friction is going on with these believers, to stop loving, to stop listening, to stop serving. Thus you see in chapter 4, encouragement to love and to serve and to make sure eyes are on others. When trials come, our hearts often panic. In fact, sometimes when trials come, we become irrational. We don't think with clarity. We set aside God's word, and we set aside God's promises and his commands, and we want to fix it in all of ourselves. And yet, what does Peter remind us here? No matter what's going on in life, there's this foundational issue: for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can I use John Stott's words? Pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. This quote's taken from Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Apparently, this was a well-known quote. If you're familiar with the book of James, you notice that he quotes the same idea, same verse, James 4:6. This is one of those defining truths of Scripture, that God opposes the proud and yet gives grace to the humble. The proud here, haughty, arrogant. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, proud, same word. In this list that he scribes here of those that completely reject God, Romans 1:30, in that list at the end of that passage of God giving man over to his sinful desires, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, same word as Peter uses here. For the proud person, self rules and reigns. For the proud person, it's my perception of what I desire and how I interpret life. Therefore, you think of this even in the context of 1 Peter, what would the proud heart look like to the audience that Peter is writing to? Well, Peter's given them several different instructions on how to live a godly life. To refuse God's word in this area would demonstrate a proud heart. So let me just give you some illustrations of this. In the context of 1 Peter, what would pride look like? Well, the proud man, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, rejects holiness. He doesn't want to be holy like the Lord. Rather, he loves his sin more than he loves God. Peter's been very clear to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. The proud, contra, 1 Peter 2, 1-2, rejects truth. The proud aren't interested in coming under the authority of God's word. The proud don't have an appetite for God's word. They trust themselves. Contra 1 Peter 2:13 all the way to 3:6, the proud reject authority. The proud heart doesn't want to be under authority. It doesn't want counsel. It bucks at it. It believes that self knows best always. Contra 1 Peter 3:7, the proud reject God's role of a husband to live with one's wife in an understanding way. It's the proud man who squashes his wife instead of nurtures her. The proud man fears men instead of God, contra 1 Peter 3:14 to 15. The proud isn't interested in what God thinks and representing him. The proud wants to fit in, wants to be accepted. The proud man wants to be thought of a certain way. Contra 1 Peter 4:8 to 11, the proud grumble and don't want to minister. The proud continually focus on self and not others. Ultimately, as this book concludes, 1 Peter 5:12, he longs for them to stand in the grace of God. The proud heart rejects the grace of God. I'm not interested in God and his goodness. Chip Ingram has a helpful quote at this point. What is pride? Pride is rooted in self-dependency and self-focus. Pride can be strutting our stuff. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. Or pride can be disguised as humility. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. God could never use me. Both of these extremes share a common feature. The focus is on us. God hates it. And then listen to what he says. There is only one center of the universe worthy of all our attention, and that center is God. If we make anything other than God the center of the universe, we are engaging in what the Bible calls pride and arrogance. This attitude is neither a minor glitch nor something God merely dislikes. It is not something he overlooks. He loathes pride. Listen, I know that. I've taught this text before. But in those moments when my pride rears up in that conversation with my wife or in shepherding a child or when something doesn't go my way and I don't submit to God's word, what's happening? I'm buying into the lie. And I think far too often, especially as men in the church, we actually live okay with our pride instead of fighting it. Whatever side of the spectrum we would land on. That word oppose here, God opposes the proud, present tense. God doesn't just sometimes oppose pride. He always opposes pride. There's never a time when it is okay for our hearts to say, elevate self, God, you step to the side. And when we begin compartmentalizing our lives at work, at church, at home, in my car, when I'm alone, that's how we know we have actually bought into the lie. That pride is okay in some way. Proverbs 16:5 puts it this way, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Man, that is a terrifying word. Literally detestable thing, repulsion. It's referring to an object which is loathsome. That word was often used to describe how God viewed idol worship in the Old Testament, that Proverbs 16:5, abomination to the Lord. God absolutely hates your and my pride. I don't know about you, there are some foods I just really don't like. They almost give you like a gag reflex. Lima beans are just not my thing. I really think they were post-fall. I don't think there's anything enjoyable. For those of you that like lima beans, maybe I'm just not yet sanctified. I'm praying for you in light of that. I know people say cover them up with butter and all sorts of things. That does not work when there's sin of lima beans. There's just nothing good about a lima bean. Do you realize that when you have a food that you just despise like that, it's almost like as it's going in, you taste it before it even goes in, and you're almost already gagging. That's God towards pride. He hates it. He has a gag reflex towards pride. He can't tolerate. He can't compromise towards it. There's nothing about our pride that's okay. That's the simplicity of this foundational idea. God is opposed to the proud. And can I just press pause here just for a second? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, if you've never surrendered your life to Him, can we just lovingly appeal to you in light of what He says here? God's opposed to the proud, but sadly, right now, in your sin, you're actually an enemy of God. Tragically, under His eternal wrath. God cannot tolerate any sin, any pride. And the hope of the gospel is how you are rescued from yourself. How you are rescued from your sin. How you are rescued from your pride. How you are rescued from the wrath of God as He opposes the proud. And He sent His own Son to die on the cross so that sinners like you and me, proud sinners like you and me, could be forgiven. If you don't know Christ, I greatly encourage you to run to God's Word. Grab someone around you tonight. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to be reconciled to a holy God. And if you do know Christ, we rejoice that punishment has been removed from us. That we are no longer under condemnation, that we've been given a new identity, that we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit to minister to us, and we want to come under the Word of God. But you know as well as I do, the reality of our old habits continues to creep back up, and sadly, we get deceived and we become okay with it, thus blind to it. Are there any areas of pride that you are holding on to? Are there any areas of pride in your heart where you go, you know, I wonder if I'm deceived in any way in this? My speech, a relationship, some perception, how I'm navigating something. God is always opposed to the proud. And yet look at the second part of this statement. As much as God hates pride, you could also say it is with that same intensity He loves humility. He gives grace to the humble. This is the very core of the gospel, the foundation of the Christian life. God gives grace to the humble. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing. I bring you nothing. That was Jesus to Nicodemus. You can't birth yourself again. You're helpless. You need another. You need help. There's nothing redeemable or good in us. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Luke 18. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God loves humility. He blesses humility as we come back under the authority of His goodness instead of believing and living in accordance with what we think is best. That's why Richard Baxter says this: humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of our new creature. Indeed, perhaps at no point does the gospel come into more violent collision with the world than is in its insistence on humility as the paramount virtue. This is what draws us near to the Lord. This is what us allows to live with clarity. A humility before the Lord, a humility under His word that overflows into a humility with each other. And I appreciate what Baxter said. It's not an ornament. Sometimes we want to just hang humility on for a moment and then we take it back off, almost as if it's a decoration. No, humility is not meant to be a decoration. It's to be intrinsically who we are before the greatness of God. That brings up a question. What is humility? What is humility? I think sometimes part of our being deceived in the areas of pride and humility in our life actually go back to a misunderstanding about humility. I wrestled with this in different ways for a while, and I don't pretend to have a perfect definition, but as I've thought through how Scripture identifies what biblical humility is, this is the best definition I can come up with. This is humility. Humility is honestly assessing yourself and living in view of, and I'll repeat this, the holiness of God, the sinful state of man, and the grace provided at the cross. Humility is honestly assessing yourself and living in view of the holiness of God, the sinful state of man, and the grace provided at the cross. So often we've adopted the worldly understanding of humility, and it comes across as some sort of false piety or quietism or just being downcast all the time. Christian Eeyore is not humility, okay? Some of you are like, who's Eeyore? We just dated ourselves in that. It's not this overly somber attitude and action. C.S. Lewis has a great line regarding this wrong view of humility. He says this, by this wrong view of humility, by this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. That's not humility. That's false humility. In fact, more than that, it's a rejection of the stewardship you have. Humility doesn't mean that if you're smart, you pretend you're not. Humility doesn't mean that if you're talented in an area, you pretend you're not. Humility understands anything you have is from God, and anything you have is for God. It's not about self. So go back to this definition. Honestly assessing yourself in view of God's word, and living in view of, it's not just intellect. And then the holiness of God and the sinful state of man. And that's often how humility is rightly described. You see God and you see self, and it's that Isaiah 6 response. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And we're rightly just overwhelmed. But if we stop there in our definition of humility, we aren't left with biblical humility. You're actually left in despair. Because all I have is judgment. Holiness of God and sinful state of man. True humility doesn't reject the cross. True humility is overwhelmed by the cross. I am that sinner, and I'm amazed at what Christ did, and I know I'm not worthy, but I surrender in faith to Him that I would be reconciled and restored to the way the Creator created me to live for His glory. Thus God gives grace to the humble. That's why when we think evangelistically, to say, well, I'm not worthy of that is accurate. But then to say, I'm not worthy and refuse to accept that, to reject Christ, is the greatest arrogance of the human heart there is. To reject Jesus. True humility surrenders to the grace of God in faith and therefore lives restored and reconciled for His glory, for His ways, not our own. Thus, freedom from sin to know, love, serve the Maker as we are created to do. And thus, what is our life live around? God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to live and join that grace for His glory according to His design. So thus, can I use John Stott's words again? Pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Men, are you friends with humility? Is humility a friend of your soul? Are you close to it? Or are you living in pride and deceived in any way? Well, if that sets the foundation for us, if that's the reason for humility, well, what does this humility actually look like? We want to be humble, and we say we want to be humble, and I know that that starts with this understanding of this foundation of how God views pride in the pursuit of humility, but how do I actually pursue humility in order to not be deceived? Well, we've looked at this first idea, understand the reason for humility. Second, we could call this pursue a lifestyle of humility. Pursue a lifestyle of humility. And as we'll see in verses 5 to 7, it is a lifestyle. Go back to the beginning of verse 5, first command. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. As you know, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, he's addressed leaders in the church. He's highlighted their design and how they are to shepherd. You could even say in their shepherding responsibility, though the word isn't used, they're to shepherd under the authority of God with humility, having his heart and his mind guarded against any dangers of pride in their own heart. And building off of that idea and the responsibility of leaders, he turns his attention to the younger ones in the church. Some of your translations even say younger men. Very likely he has the men in view. It could be broader than that and just those younger in the church. And notice again, he doesn't specifically use the language of humility, but he uses a sister idea, submission. In many ways, submission is a horizontal manifestation of humility towards God. Submission goes hand in glove with humility. Also note, this is a command. It's not an encouragement, it's a command. This is the definitive choice of the heart that Peter is calling these young men to submit themselves to. It brings us to a question in the text. Why do the young get singled out? Again, whether it's young in general or younger men. Well, as you know, young men are often those that are filled with zeal and passion and newfound knowledge of the truth. There's energy and zeal of longing to live for the glory of the Lord and excitement that comes with that. And if I can just say this for you young men in the church, you teenagers, you men in your 20s and early 30s, you are a precious gift to the church. A precious gift to the church. And the fact that you're here on a Friday night at a conference is so encouraging to the older men in this room and to your pastors and shepherds that you would take time to do this. I've said to our church, I love having young men in the church. Young men in the church will never allow a church to get stale. Because they're always asking questions, and they've always got ideas, and they're always running to this and running to that. And by God's design, there's to be a culture of discipleship and pouring into the next generation of raising up godly men, thus future godly families. This is God's beautiful design for the church. Listen, you young men in this room, give your life away for the Savior. You are making decisions right now that will set the trajectory for the rest of your life. Give your life away to your Lord and Savior. There's no greater blessing in the way that you will honor the Lord and bless the church in that. But there is a danger that specifically comes to youth. And specifically, maybe even we can highlight young men in particular. Youthful naivety. Lacking perspective and experience and therefore altitude. I have a 15-year-old. We're training her to drive. And those of you who have been down this road before, you know how this goes. There's lots of things to teach. But one of the things we're trying to help her understand is don't just look in front of you. Look down the road. One of the things young men, they see immediately in front of them with great zeal, but sometimes they lack altitude to look down the road and see the implications of all that's going on. Young men can have the temptation to feel invincible. That will never happen to me. I'll never fall. Young men often are prone to think, I have the answers and no one else does. And thus young men, maybe not even aware of it, fall into what I can call tunnel vision. And they're zealous and they want to honor the Lord, but all they can see is through this limited tunnel, and therefore they're unaware of other things going on that makes them prone to deception. That's why Paul says in Titus 2:6, the one instruction to younger men, but what? Be sensible, self-controlled. Don't be blown around. Here specifically, be submissive to your church elders. Listen, for you young men in this room, one of the greatest ways you can honor the Lord is in your humility by how you respond to God-ordained authorities in your life. We have a massive authority problem in our culture today. Ultimately, a rejection of the authority of God, but there's a disdain for authority. And yet God says, I've placed authorities in your life for your good, specifically in this context, the elders of the church. And this is true not just for young men, but for all of our hearts. How do you respond to authority in your life? How do you respond to spiritual shepherding? How do you respond when a brother or a leader in the church comes up and puts their arms around you and says, hey, I'm concerned about something? I think the Lord graciously saved me when I was in high school. But I was in leadership way too early in college. And God graciously worked, and I look back with many fond memories of that time, but I also look back with great sadness at how self-righteous I was. And there was a time when my leadership training before I went to seminary, and I'm so grateful to this day for this conversation, but I had one of the pastors. I was a pastoral resident at the church. And it was after an evaluation, and he took me out to lunch, Moon's Mongolian Barbecue, I'll never forget. And he did in the most gentle and yet honest way, and he looked me in the eye and said, Justin, if you don't humble yourself, you're going to split a church. At 21, I didn't understand the weight of what he said. But I am so glad he said it, because I feel the weight of that now as I seek to be faithful in a church. Oh, how dangerous and pervasive pride is, specifically for younger men at times, to think that they know it all, to think and refute authority, to not want discipleship, to go solo. Now, part of being humble is to not be deceived in that thinking and to invite that type of shepherding care. How do you respond to authority in your life? Notice as the text continues, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All of you, none is exempt. The younger are addressed, and now he expands that. I often think, I know I'm not a young man anymore, I'm 45. I know I'm also not seasoned and mature yet. I joke, I'm in no man's land in that sense. We're all in process in different ways, and there's different areas of our hearts and different immaturities. Paul now grabs all of us, and he addresses us at a horizontal level. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Can I just ask this question, and then we'll unpack it some more. Are you humble towards others in your life? Are you humble toward others? Again, look at the command here. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Again, definitive choice of heart. Dress your heart in this way. Dress your mind in this way. Dress your thinking in this way. This is what is to adorn your life, this intentional choice to put on humility. Some of you will remember the days before you were married. Some of you might still be in these days. And you didn't even give a thought to what you were wearing when you walked out of the house. And then you notice when you got married, all of a sudden that changed. Are you going out like that? Well, I thought so. No, you aren't. Come back in. I wonder actually if in our immaturity we do that in this realm of humility and pride. We're actually unaware of what we're wearing and not intentionally dressing ourselves in this way. Therefore, we just kind of walk out and we got pride all over the place and we aren't intentionally putting on humility. Again, humility is not natural to our flesh. Thus the command is given, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This isn't haphazard. This isn't, I just hope I become humble. There's an intentionality that needs to take place in the heart. Our hearts are not neutral. My heart is naturally proud. I don't have to work on that. To dress myself with humility takes work. It takes energy. It takes thoughtfulness. And it is honoring to the Lord. One of the reasons I think we're deceived is we think humility will just happen. Humility is not our natural inclination. But God says, I want you to enjoy grace. Adorn yourself with this. Again, you think of the context in which Peter would have written this. These churches, they're suffering, life's hard, heat's turned up. What happens when we get pressed in on in life? We become very self-absorbed, and we understand this very practically. When you have a really hard day at work, and you are physically exhausted, and you show up at home, and your wife says something or needs something, or your kid says something or needs something, and all of a sudden you're impatient and you snap at them, or you just kind of push them aside. I've had a long day. Well, you have had a long day, but what happens when we get pressed in on, often humility goes away and pride, our natural tendency, comes back out. That's our natural default. And we often just think it's okay. We almost just assume that's life. I had a hard day, so I'm justified in that. Peter's saying, I know your circumstances. I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. I know there's friction at times. Clothe yourselves with humility toward each other. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Would that be said of the men in this church, that you're clothed with humility, or whatever church you go to? Would the men of our churches, yeah, those are strong men, and they're God-fearing men, and they're men that love the word and will not bow or bend, and all of that is dressed in humility. A heart to serve others, a heart to die to self, a heart that's willing to set aside personal preferences for the sake of ministering to others, being patient with that person that you interact with, that they might have some rough edges that rub against you in that way, and yet instead of responding in turn, there's humility and patience. It's adopting the very attitude of Christ, as we see in Philippians 2:5. It's saying, I want to imitate my Savior to my brother, to my sister. I want them to enjoy grace through me. I want to enjoy grace. Oh, that we'd be a humble people. Tom Schreiner says, humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. And isn't that a great description? I tell our church at times, listen, God has gloriously saved us, but we haven't arrived yet, and so we're kind of porcupine-y. We poke each other. We don't mean to poke each other, but we do poke each other, and sometimes it hurts. And so what happens, resentment comes in, and bitterness comes in, and friction arises in relationships, and then, you know, there's that person on this side, and that person on this side, and church is big enough, we just don't have to talk to each other. There's no place for that in the church. What's the remedy for that? Humility. It's the oil that allows us to go, yeah, I know God's not done with that brother, just like God's not done with me. Let me address my heart. Let me not hold on to bitterness or resentment. Let me not be so self-absorbed. You know, I think about this in different times for our churches. I am very aware, in light of the warnings of Scripture, not nearly aware as I should be, but that any of our churches could compromise. I understand that. We are warned against upholding doctrinal integrity so often in God's Word. And I don't want to minimize that, but I actually don't think that's often the greatest danger in churches like ours. I think of our church. I know the church is the same. A congregation, just like you men are here tonight, with open Bibles, evaluating like noble Bereans everything that's said, that is such a grace, not only to the church, but to a pastor. I've got a group of seminarians that have their Greek and Hebrew Bibles open, and they're looking at everything I say. I've got an elder team that loves the word and is protective of what is said from the pulpit, and a church that loves the Lord and is zealous for the truth. You add to that, I have friends that love me enough that if they heard I was going and deviating doctrinally, I know they would give me a call. I'm a faculty member and a campus pastor at a seminary. If I'm saying something wrong, Carrie's going to call me. And Jerry and Scott and Rick, they're all going to call me. There's wonderful protection that comes there. That doesn't mean we couldn't go astray, but I am so grateful for that accountability. But you know one of the greatest dangers for churches like ours come from? It's right here. Pride in relationships. Self-will. My way or the highway. Unwilling to defer. Personal agenda, holding on to grudges, broken relationships, arrogance and self-righteousness. That's destroyed just as many churches as false doctrine, false living. Peter says, I want you to pursue a lifestyle of humility. You want to know how you're doing with this? Grab some brothers. These are hard questions. Hey, do you see any manifestations of pride? Is there any area I'm deceived? You know what's coming next. For those of you that are married, ask your wife. Ask your wife. That reveals much about our hearts. Of am I willing to ask and am I willing to listen? If your kids are at an appropriate age, ask your kids. Do we want God's grace enough? He talks about submitting to authority, clothing ourselves with humility. He has one more. Look down to verse 6. This third command. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Make yourselves lowly. Relinquish your thoughts and ideas. Surrender yourself. And notice the accent. Humble yourselves under the mighty or the powerful hand of God. Humble yourselves under the one who is in absolute control. You think of this, and we know this, but it's so helpful to be reminded, especially when we're being overwhelmed by difficult circumstances. The God that we are asked to humble ourselves under, he never, ever loses control. Ever. He never is sitting in heaven says, uh-oh. He's never in heaven saying, I don't know what to do about that one. He's never in heaven looking at your circumstance saying, well, wasn't expecting that. He is always in absolute sovereign control of everything that happens. This imagery of a mighty hand, it was familiar throughout much of the Old Testament. Exodus 3, 19 to 20, Exodus 13, 3, Deuteronomy 9, 26, Deuteronomy 26, 8. The mighty hand, the powerful hand, it delivered Egypt or Israel from Egypt. It protected Israel. It represents power and authority and greatness and might. In Acts 4, 28 to 30, Peter speaks about God's hand accomplishing his purpose. Or Acts 11, 21 says that the hand of the Lord was with them. There's comfort and care there. And again, you think of the context here, the circumstances that these believers were in, trials and suffering and persecution and difficult relationships. And God says, yes, you're to be humble horizontally, but even greater than that, you're to be humble vertically. Don't think you know better than God. Don't resist what he's doing. The one who reigns in heaven, Psalm 115:3, and always does as he pleases, who created the earth, sustains the earth, and is controlling the nations, exerting his sovereign control over the nations and over every small detail for his glory. And while he takes no delight in sin and evil, he graciously even works through it in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. That's why Harris says this, we humble ourselves when we quit trying to explain our suffering and its origin and instead stand firm in faith, trusting God even when it makes no sense to us. He goes on to say this, when you humble yourself, you abandon all other sources for hope except for God. One of the deceptions I see often in my own heart, in my love for comfort and my love for control, is what I'm actually hoping in something else besides God, and I'm deceived in that thinking, whether that's self or circumstance. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Notice there's a purpose statement. That, God always has a purpose in what he's doing, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God brings us to a place of humiliation, not to leave us there and abandon us there, but because he has a purpose ultimately for our exaltation. He never takes us into the wilderness and just leaves us there. There's never a time of winter just to leave you in the snow. No, he'll lift you up. He'll raise you up. And yet in our arrogance, we often feel abandoned. Our eyes go inward. In trials, we're so often like our kids on a road trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I just want to get out of it. I just want to get out of it. And we miss what God's often doing in it. Humility embraces not the circumstance, but what God's doing. So often we're deceived, and our greatest goal is, well, I just want to get out of this. There's a lot of discussion about when this proper time is. Some have suggested that it's eternity, and that might be true. But I think actually what Peter is saying here, he's not just throwing the issue over to the fence to eternity, though that might be eternity for some. I think he's highlighting in the context that when he is done doing what he is doing in you and for his glory, he's going to exalt you. And for some situations, that might be eternity. That might mean glory. And that trial or that difficulty or that circumstance might not remedy itself on this earth. But God is always purposeful in that. Will we humble ourselves under it? And then notice the tender care in which the Holy Spirit works through Peter in how we're to do this. Well-known verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humility brings the compassion of God, the care of God, the tenderness of God to live as he designed for us as his people to do. How do we humble ourselves under his mighty hand? He gives explanation. We cast our anxiety upon him, to cast it, to throw it away, to propel those burdens. It's not a let go, let God. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. It's I'm going to surrender my mind and my will and my thoughts that I often want to hold on to so strongly. And by faith, I'm going to trust what God says in his word and obey what he says and trust in his promises. Therefore, I know that he is at work because he's promised he will do so. And again, like the previous verb, humble, this is a conscious volitional choice. I'm intentionally having to do that. My natural tendency isn't to cast things on the Lord and live by faith. My natural tendency is to control. And yet he gives us the very means on how to pursue humility even before him. Men, as you think of your own lives, and these are these maybe just some questions for thinking through, where might I be deceived in some way? Are you putting your hope in the Lord, or are you putting your hope in changed circumstance? That's not new. I've heard that many, many times, so have you. But I don't know about you, I need reminded of that. Because I'm often deceived to find my hope in my circumstance. Are you putting your hope in another person that they will change? Or are you putting your hope in God that you will be conformed into his image? Are you putting your hope in money? If I only had more money, whether that's security or blessing, or is your hope really in God? Are you deceived in any way, therefore actually not surrendered to the authority of God, but trying to play God in your own life? If you're single, are you putting hope in a relationship that isn't wrong to desire, but your thinking is, if only I had this, then I'd be content? Maybe the greatest danger, are you putting your hope in yourself? The deception of trusting ourselves, listening to ourselves, instead of trusting the Lord, surrendered to truth. Notice the little explanatory note at the end of verse 7. casting all your anxiety on him, man, be encouraged by this, because he cares for you. Oh, how the Lord cares for us. This is where humility, it's hard and it's painful, and we have to be honest, we are deceived in many, many ways. And what do we often say? Yeah, you be like Jesus. But God says, I want you to adorn yourself with humility, because there's grace that comes with that. And I want you to cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. Maybe if I can go back to a question that I asked earlier, men, is humility your friend? Do you live close with humility, or are you deceived in some way by your pride? Maybe let's just answer that together. We're all deceived by our pride. Every single one of us. And that's why the richness of God's word comes in and lovingly pierces our hearts, encourages our hearts, and exposes our deception. What? That we'd enjoy his grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's a sweetness to think of the blessing of humility, but there's also a fresh and needed conviction in this area of our pride. Lord, we confess we're proud men. We're so grateful that you've rescued us at the cross from the consequences of that pride. We long for the day when we're glorified, when we no longer struggle with our pride. And yet we want to be men that are genuinely humble and pursuing humility until that day comes when you return or take us home. We want to be men that aren't deceived. Lord, pride is the norm of our heart. It's the norm of this world. It has so many manifestations. We want to be men that allow your word to look straight into our heart and expose those areas. And Lord, where there's areas of pride, we know it's uncomfortable as you begin cutting them out, but Lord, it's so good and so needed. Lord, I pray for our churches, and even thinking for what's represented in this room as men, would our churches be filled with God-fearing, humble men that honor you, represent you, and point others to you. So would you continue to minister in our hearts to this end, in Christ's name, amen.